Chapter 5. We're continuing in our series on the Sermon on the Mount this morning. Really, through the Gospel of Matthew, of course, but we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount for some time. We finished the Beatitudes last week, and we're moving on to the next section. As you turn there, let me ask you a question. Have you ever pretended to be someone or something that you're not? Or maybe have you ever pretended not to be someone or something that you are? Maybe, you know, for social approval, to fit into a certain group, maybe to impress a girl, maybe to get hired at a job. I was listening to a radio story the other day about an American man who, from the ages of 16 to 18, spoke with a British accent. He watched British television, was a complete Anglophile, convinced himself that something must have gone wrong and that really he was supposed to be British. And eventually he grew out of it. He recalls going to see a psychiatrist who kept telling him, you're not British, you can't keep pretending this way. It's very clearly not true. But this raises a question that all of us wrestle with in different ways, maybe not with your accent, but with your identity as a person. Who am I really? Will I live in a way that reflects that identity? Will I live in a way that's consistent with who I truly am? Sometimes we face that when we go to school as a child or as a teenager. Sometimes when we have a new job, we question that in our roles as spouses or as parents. We wrestle with that question sometimes. Well, as Jesus continues in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to remind his disciples, he reminds the church of who we really are in relation to the world. We are salt and we are light. And in his teaching, Jesus is going to challenge us to consider whether we are truly living as salt and light. Let's look at verses 13 through 16. Here's what Jesus says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. As we read these words from Jesus, there's something important that we need to realize before we can really get into what he's saying. In English, we have one word for you, whether you're talking to one person or 10. We use the same word you, unless you're in the South, of course. Then you say y'all, right? There is a difference there. Well, the word that Jesus uses there when he says you is not in the Greek, right? It's not singular. He's not talking to one person at a time, but really to a group of people. Remember, he's speaking to a crowd of disciples on the mountain. And Jesus' words here are not to individual believers primarily. He's talking to the church. He's talking to his disciples as a group, as a collective, as his covenant people, his assembly. In other words, Jesus' main focus here in this part of the Sermon on the Mount is not so much on the individual life of believers, but on the identity of the church at large, which no doubt trickles down into our individual lives. Now, Jesus tells the church that we are two things, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if you notice, these things that he says about the church, these are not imperative. He's not giving us a command to be the salt of the earth or to be the light of the world. They're what we call indicatives. In other words, they're a statement about what is true. These identities of salt and light are not something we are to seek. They're not something that we're to grow in per se. They are who we are. If I said to you, you are a human being, you can't become more or less human. It's a fact about your nature, right? You are a human being. That's essentially what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, this church is who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, believers, of course, do not always live in accordance with these labels. We're not always consistent with who we are. But that's what Jesus is getting at. This church, global church, local church, is who you are. And Jesus begins in verse 13 by telling the church that we are the salt of the earth. That's our first point, very simple. You are salt. You're the salt of the earth. Commentators have disagreed throughout history on what Jesus could be saying here. One commentator lists 11 possible meanings of Jesus' words, right? That's a lot of options. You see, salt in the ancient world was used for many things. It was used as a flavoring agent in cooking. It was used to preserve food, like salted meat. It was used to clean out wounds, and it was used in religious purposes. It was part of a Roman soldier's salary. That's where we get the word salary from. They were paid partly in salt. So what tends to happen is that commentators pick all the ancient uses of salt, and they pack it into what Jesus is saying, right? When Jesus says, we are the salt of the earth, he's meaning all these different things. And the most common interpretation from very respected and godly men who I admire, they're much smarter than I am, is that when Jesus says the church is the salt of the earth, Jesus is primarily saying the church's purpose is to preserve this decaying and corrupting world. Have you heard that interpretation before? It's probably the most common one. I'm not a biblical scholar, right? I am not nearly as smart as these guys, and so I say this cautiously and humbly. But I have a hard time accepting this interpretation as the main point Jesus is making here, because there's nothing else in his words that indicate that's what he's talking about. We want to be careful about assuming the meaning of a biblical text, right? We want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We let clear passages illuminate less clear passages. That's what we call hermeneutics, right? Interpreting the Bible. And I can't find any other passage in the Bible that says the church's role or nature is to slow down the corruption of the world. I can't find anything there. So I want to be cautious about importing that into what Jesus is saying. Now, to be honest, I think that we can overthink what Jesus is saying because it's so simple. Jesus doesn't say a lot, and he doesn't say very tight, definite things, right? He's kind of ambiguous. So in the same way, we shouldn't be more specific than Jesus is in his words here. Now, we can still ask the question, what does it mean to be salt of the earth? We can still come up with an answer, but we need to really kind of look carefully at what Jesus is saying. So the first reality about being the salt of the earth is this: salt is meant to be tasted. That's what Jesus says in verse 13, right? That's what he's focusing on. He talks about salt has lost its taste. It's not good anymore. That's what Jesus is focusing on here, not the preserving nature of salt, but on its taste. Right? That's what he's focusing on here. It's meant to be tasted. Food without salt is bland. It's gross. Even a pinch of salt can make something far better. You know, when I was growing up and my mom was good about encouraging us to learn how to cook things by ourselves, probably to lighten the workload for herself a little bit, maybe, I don't know. As I become a older parent, I start to think about these strategies myself. But I was surprised to find out that you put salt in things like pancakes. What? Bizarre, right? You put a pinch of salt in pancakes, and it brings out a lot of flavor. Not a lot, but just a little bit of a, you know, quarter of a teaspoon. And that makes your pancakes taste really good. You should try it sometime. In the right amount, salt makes things taste good, right? It's not always something that registers on our tongue, but the food tastes good. We recognize that about it. So consider what precedes this verse here. It's the Beatitudes, right? It's the Beatitudes. It's the characteristics which are modeled off of the life of Christ that believers are to pursue as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And as a believer displays and grows in these characteristics Jesus mentions, being poor in spirit, mourning over sin, being meek, so on and so forth, what are we displaying? We are displaying the likeness of Christ, right? We are resembling Jesus in the world. So when Jesus says, we are the salt of the earth, he's essentially saying that the church should have a clear and noticeable flavor of Christ. The church should have the taste of godliness, of goodness, of the gospel. We should be salty in the sense that we add gospel flavor to the lives and situations of those around us. And that means something that we might be a little uncomfortable with. We actually have to be mingling with other people, right? We actually have to be involved with people who don't know Jesus. Nobody knows that we taste spiritually salty if we never come in contact with them. You just look at a salt shaker on the table, it could be sugar in there for all you know, unless you taste it. So the church gathers on Sunday, right? We gather at other times in our homes throughout the week. And then we're scattered out into the community, right? We don't all live in the same house. We live in different places. We go to work in different places. What is the collective witness of the church Monday through Saturday? That's when our saltiness is most important. As believers making up the church, do you have relationships with unbelievers? Do you have interactions with unbelievers? When you have opportunities, do you pursue chances to get to know people who don't know Jesus? There's a trend in American Christianity to like isolate ourselves from our neighbors, right? To have zero relationships with unbelievers. But this is contrary to what Jesus is saying in these verses. If the salt stays in the shaker, how will its saltiness be tasted? In fact, both of these sections of this text are about how the church is different from the world while being in the world. Paul gives us good advice on how to be salty in the world in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, and he focuses on our speech as an example. Here's what he says. Listen to this. He says, "Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And Paul takes it for granted there that we are interacting with outsiders, that they, in seeing our lives and hearing our conversations, may have questions about the gospel, about Christ. And one of the ways the church is to be salty is in the speech of its members, right? The things that we say. Was considering a tough question this week in my own life, and I think it's good for all of us to think about if somebody eavesdropped on your normal conversations, would they hear gracious words seasoned with the good salt of the gospel, or would they hear the same kind of negative discontent speech that that unbelievers might use every day? Would they hear you encouraging your spouse, your children, expressing your love for them, or would they hear irritation and impatience, right? Is our speech seasoned with salt? And do unbelievers hear that? If the church is the salt of the earth, then we are to be different. Right? Salt is different than the meat it is put on. And that difference extends to our words, our actions, our demeanors, our responses to life's hardships. Does the world taste our saltiness as the church? It's a question we have to ask. We can't just assume that that is so. And Jesus is very clear. We are salt. That's who we are. That's who we have been made to be. But if we do not taste salty, there's a problem. There's a problem. And Jesus brings this up in the second half of verse 13. He says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." If salt is not salty, it serves no culinary purpose. Right? It does nothing. Jesus says it's good enough to be dirt. Right? That's pretty strong language that he uses there. Now, in Jesus' day, in this particular region of the world, they'd get a lot of their salt from the area around the Dead Sea. And it wasn't pure salt. It wasn't like a big rock of sodium chloride. It was mixed in with all kinds of other minerals and particles and things like that. Water could easily wash the sodium chloride, the salt, out of that compound. And you would be left with something that looked like salt. It was white. It was powdery. But there was not actually salt in it. You wouldn't want to put that in your soup. And Jesus poses a question, how can the saltiness of salt be restored if the saltiness is lost? And the implication is you can't. You can't. Right? And Jesus isn't being scientific here, but he's painting a picture. You can't make salt salty if it's lost its saltiness. And this is effectively a warning to the church. Don't lose your saltiness. Don't lose the flavor of the gospel. Stay salty. And of course, this has relevance for individual believers, even though the focus is on the church at large. If salt loses its flavor, what does Jesus say? It's ineffective. It's worthless. It does no good. If you and I, as members of the church, lose our gospel saltiness, if we give no thought to living godly lives in private and in public, then how effective will we be in our gospel mission? How effective will we be for the kingdom of heaven? And the Apostle Peter actually tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn over there for a moment with me. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 3. Here's what Peter says. He says, "God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So if we pause there for a moment, we see that Peter is talking about the promises God has made to us. He's talking about how essentially God has called us to be his people. He has made us to be different. And then look what Peter says next in verse 5. For this very reason, because of what God has done, because of who you are, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So Peter starts with these promises. This is who you are. As a result, these are the things you should pursue. And if you're growing in these things, you're confirming your calling and your election, and you will be effective, Peter says. You'll be fruitful. You'll be salty. But verse 9 tells us that there is a danger that we can fall into. If we are not seeking to be salty, if we lose our gospel saltiness, what happens? Well, he describes a person who's so nearsighted that he's blind. This person's still a Christian, but what does Peter say? He's forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. He's forgotten the gospel. The gospel is not the center of his life. It's not affecting his life. That brother described there, that sister described there, is not salty. It's not salty. And as a result, if we lose our salt, our salty flavor, we become ineffective. We cease to be effective representatives of God's kingdom. Now, salt can also lose its flavor if it's diluted. Right? If there's too many other minerals, right, in that rock of salt, or even if you have 6 gallons of soup and just a dash of salt, then the salt really is doing nothing. When the church and its message become diluted with politics, with social action, with cultural acceptance, the church loses its saltiness. The gospel is our salty flavor. But if we lose the gospel, if we lose that saltiness, we have nothing to offer to the world. Nothing at all. The world will taste nothing distinct about us if we're primarily concerned with the same things that the world is. We have to remember the gospel. We have to make the gospel our central message to one another, to those outside the church, because that is what sets us apart. It is that. It is the good news of what Jesus has done. That's the banner that we fly over our heads. That's what makes us salty. So Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth. Now, verses 14 through 16, Jesus gives us another label, the light of the world. Here's what he says. He says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the second label for the church, the light of the world. You are light. Now, this is an interesting title to be given to the church, isn't it? Because we're mostly familiar with this kind of language, the light of the world, being descriptive of Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But here we see Christ saying that the church and his disciples are the light of the world also. We think about this for a minute, it's really not as surprising as it may seem at first. If we are the body of Christ, if we are being made like Christ, if we're seeking to reflect God's glory in the world, then we too are the light of the world, not because of who we are, but because of the God that we are in relationship to. And just as salt is to be tasted, light is to be seen. Jesus gives us two illustrations in verses 14 and 15 to prove this. First, he uses the illustration of a city on a hill. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, of course. It's visible to the whole world. Cities in the ancient world were often built at elevation for defensive purposes. And you could see the lights from those cities from miles around. Now, Jesus uses a second illustration, a lamp. Nobody says Jesus lights a lamp and then hides that lamp under a basket. That doesn't make any sense. They put it in a place that everybody can see, a place where the light of the lamp illuminates as much of the house as possible. In modern times, this kind of silly situation Jesus describes is like when your kids leave the light on in the room and then they just run out of the room and nobody's in there to enjoy the light, right? And I know the dads out there, you feel me on that one. But Jesus' main point here is that light is supposed to be seen. That's the whole point of why we light a lamp, is to see the light. It doesn't serve its purpose if it's hidden. And in fact, you have to go out of your way to hide the light, especially when it's dark. If somebody across the room lit a match in the daytime, that's not going to add much light. But if it's dark, that'll illuminate a lot. It takes effort to hide light. Well, according to Jesus, the church is the light of the world. And in the same way that a city on a hill cannot be hidden, in the same way a lamp is lit to illuminate a house, you and I, as disciples of Christ, the church, are to let our light shine before others, Jesus says. Other people who are not disciples of Christ are to see our light and are really, we're not to hide it from them. We're not to keep it a secret from them. We are to let them see this light Jesus mentions. But what is the light that we are to shine before others? Well, as I said before, light is most easily seen when it's contrasted against the dark. So let's start there for a minute. Scripture is abundantly clear that the world is broken by sin. It's corrupted by sin. It is a very dark place. Some of you have come in contact and have experienced very difficult, horrible, and hard things. You know the darkness of the world that is out there. And if you don't, all you need to do is watch the news. Our world is morally darkened. Our society and our governments seek to do things that are evil in the sight of God. Mankind is spiritually darkened. They don't naturally seek God, but they make false gods for themselves. Mankind distorts and dims the law of God written on their hearts, and they refuse to acknowledge the one true God. And Jesus really words it so succinctly in John 3:19. He says, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. That's a statement about all mankind. And if you're a Christian, that's the realm that you and I once lived in. That's the kingdom that we belong to. Now, some of you, perhaps, are still part of that kingdom now, but there is good news. The Scripture is abundantly clear that God rescues people from the kingdom of darkness. God changes us. He changes our identity so that we're no longer associated with the darkness of the world, but with the light of heaven's kingdom, which is really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Now, Paul writes that God the Father, Colossians 1, has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a marked difference between who we are now, if you're a Christian, and who you once were. Your citizenship has changed. The kingdom you belong to has changed. Your spiritual passport no longer says domain of darkness, but Christ's brilliant kingdom. And God does this by grace, so that what Jesus says about the church, that it is the light of the world, might be true. There is actually a change that takes place. And because we've been changed and redeemed, because we've been made citizens of God's kingdom, we now shine as light in this dark world. Or we should. Indeed, Paul reminds us, Romans 5:8, that at one time we were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And the light of Christ shines in us most clearly in the midst of darkness, which again means that we cannot hide our light away from the world, but we must be among those who live in the world. But in what way are we to shine as the church in the world? In which way are we supposed to be visible? Now, Jesus tells us in John 16, He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see what? Your good works. Your good works. Letting our light shine before others means letting them see our good deeds. letting them see a transformed and Christ-centered life that stands as a contrast to a self-centered life. We should want others to see God's work in us. Now, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that we need to force ourselves to do good things, right, in order to convince people of God's work in us, right? In other words, Jesus is not telling us to put on this show of morality to try to make people think that, you know, we're really good Christians or something like that. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, let your light shine. Let light do what it does. Don't be artificial. Don't put on a show, but be true to God's calling. Be true to God's work in you as a Christian. Be true to what Christ says about who you are in Him. Don't keep your Christianity a secret, but live out your faith in the private sphere and in the public sphere. We must not hide our light. We must not hide our Christian life. We must not isolate ourselves as a church from the community that we are in, but we're to live faithfully in the midst of the world. Paul says this in Philippians 2, 14 through 15. A great reminder. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, listen to this, among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's the very thing Jesus is talking about here when he says, you are the light of the world. Let's use Paul's example for a minute here. Let's dig into that. We can be tempted to do what Paul says. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that's one of the ways we're marked as lights in the world. But let's ask ourselves, does that describe us, right? We can be tempted to complain a lot about anything, right? We always say the expression, well, can't complain, but we do complain, right? We certainly do. We complain about our leaders. We complain about COVID stuff. We complain about the weather. We complain about anything and everything. We can find something to complain about in it as human beings. And when we do that, when we grumble or dispute, when we put our preferences and ourselves at the center of things, we're actually taking a basket right over the light, right over the light. When we as the church disengage from the world and do not seek opportunities to serve our neighbors, to share the gospel with them, we are putting a basket over the light of Christ that should be shining from us in our community. When we as the church, whether that's the local church, the church in America, or anywhere else, right, becomes concerned with temporal and transient things rather than the eternal and unseen things, aka the gospel, we are putting a basket over the light of Christ that should be shining from us. It's not a very popular form of measurement today, but flashlights and spotlights are sometimes measured in terms of candle power, right, or candelas. You can buy a 45 million candle power spotlight on Amazon, right? My eyes hurt just thinking about that. But you can buy it for less than $100, I think. That spotlight produces as much light as 45 million candles. Now, one candle by itself produces some light, to be sure. But if you combine the light power from 45 million candles, the light would be blinding. It'd be blinding. Now, Jesus is talking to the church at large. We are the light of the world, but each one of us as individuals plays a part and contributes to the luminous witness of the church. You're one candle power by yourself, but the church at large is much more. So what ways, let's think about our specific situation as Fellowship Bible Church. Carson City, Nevada, what ways can we as a church shine the light of Christ into our community? This is not a question for me alone to answer as the pastor, but for us to answer as the church. What good deeds can we do to shine the truth and love of Jesus into Carson City? Brothers and sisters, would you join me in prayer as we go into 2022 for God's wisdom and leading for how we can be the light of the world in Carson City? Would you write that down on your sermon notes and revisit it in prayer regularly? Because we live in a place where there's so many people who don't know Christ, they don't want Christ, but they need Christ. And the church is God's plan for evangelism. We as individual members of the church are part of God's plan for evangelism. So how can we shine as the light of the world in Carson City? If you have ideas, if you have suggestions, Let's start a conversation. Now, of course, as we consider those questions, we want to make sure we have the right motives. Right? We want to make sure we have the right motives. Our motive in shining the light of Christ and doing good deeds is vitally important. And I would argue that our motive is what separates us from unbelievers who do good deeds. Because there are many people who are not Christians who do very good things. There's people who are not Christians who are some of the most kind, generous, selfless, and loving people I've ever met. Right? I'm sure that you all have encountered people like that as well. Unbelievers can serve their neighbor. The question is, why should we do good deeds? What's going to separate us? Well, for the unbeliever, it's often, well, I'm going to do this because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel good. I feel happy that I was able to help somebody. It gives me a good feeling, and so I look for opportunities to have more of that feeling. Well, that's kind of self-gratification, right? And that's kind of putting your happiness above actually doing things for the right reasons. And that's really kind of self-idolatry. Now, people also do good deeds to draw the attention and praise of other people and to be thought of well by others. And Jesus shuts this motive down pretty quick when he says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, that they may be praised by others. Truly, truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. So we want to make sure these are not our motives. We don't want to do it because it makes us feel good. We don't want to do it to be thought of well by others. We must have an entirely different motive as the church that sets us apart. And really, it is this motive that validates what we do as light. And Jesus gives us the motive we need to have at the end of verse 16. Why do we do these good deeds? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That should be our motivation, the glory of God. Without this motivation, we're not shining anything. We're just doing benevolent deeds in the community, trying to put our goodness on display instead of letting Christ's light shine through us. But if we're doing things for the glory of God, for this motive, then hopefully others will see that there is a difference between us as we do good deeds by God's power for God's glory. As we give all the credit and praise to God, our hope would be that others would eventually do the same. John Stott writes that they will inevitably recognize that it is by the grace of God we are what we are, that our light is His light, and what we do is what He does in us and through us. So it is the light they will praise, not the lamp which bears it. It is our Father in heaven whom they will glorify, not the children He's begotten and who exhibit a certain family likeness. We're just the lamp. We're just the lamp. Right? We're not the actual source of the light. We can do nothing apart from Christ, as we read this morning, apart from the Father, apart from the Holy Spirit. And so our motive as the church, beginning and end, must be the glory of God, not the glory of Fellowship Bible Church. We should not have the motive of reaching out into our community with good deeds to grow our church so we can be more financially stable. Nope, that's not being the light of the world. We should not have the motive of reaching out into the community with good deeds so our church would be more well-known. That is not being the light of the world. We should not have the motive of reaching out into the community with good deeds so we can make nothing more than a positive impact. That is not being the light of the world either. Now, brothers and sisters, we must maintain this central motive, the glory of God, in all we do as His church. This motive is what makes us salty and bright in our witness to the goodness of God and the gospel. This motive is what separates us from the world. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is like this 400-year-old question and answer sheet, basically to help Christians learn good things from the Bible, asks a great question. First question on the catechism: what is the chief end of man? What is the main purpose of man's life? Why do you exist? Think about how you'd answer that question in your mind. See if you can top this answer, right? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why you and I as Christians exist. That is our purpose. To glorify God in what we do and to enjoy Him forever. Who's at the center of that? God. Who's at the center of our life purpose? God. God. Is the church called to anything less than this, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Are we salty? Are we bright? They're questions for us to think about. If we are not salty, if we're not bright, may God help us to be so. If we are salty, if we are bright by His grace, then may God sustain us and keep us that way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is clear. You are the salt of the earth. We as the church are the salt of the earth to be the flavor of Christ and the gospel to the world. You are the light of the world. We are the light of the world to shine brightly, doing good deeds in a dark place for the glory of God. This is who we are as the church. Nothing more, nothing less. This is who we are. This is how we are called to live. This is who God has made us to be. So let us live in true accordance with these realities, that we might be effective witnesses and servants of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus proclaimed. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, what an amazing thing to consider these words. Lord Jesus, you say it is true of your church that the church is salt and the church is light. Where once we were darkness, where once we were, Lord, the dust of the earth. And yet by your grace, by your great power, you have redeemed us. You've transformed us that we might be salty and bright. And Lord, we know that we do not have what it takes in ourselves to be these things, that your church does not have what it takes in and of itself to be salt and light. Lord, we can only be that as we abide in you. We can only be that as we seek to proclaim you. We can only be that as we trust you. And so, Lord, would you help us as a church, as a local church, to be salt and light in our community. Give us wisdom. Show us ways that we can be faithful, loving, gracious, truthful, effective witnesses for you in our city. You have planted us here. You've placed us here. And you have reasons, Lord. We want to be faithful. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you above all things. May that always be our motive, O God. Please help us, we pray. And Father, we pray for the church at large in Northern Nevada. Lord, we are blessed to have fellowship with so many faithful churches. Father, we pray for the church in Northern Nevada that it too would be salt and light. Father, it is small in this place. And there is so much darkness here. But may we be used as believers in Northern Nevada to glorify you through good deeds, through the gospel. Lord, that others may see the light and taste the salt and come to you. May you be glorified in all of this, we pray. Amen.